Well, if you have your Bibles, let's turn to Revelation chapter 8 is where we're going to be picking up this morning as we continue diving deeper into the book of Revelation as we look at the apocalypse, the revealing of Jesus Christ. As you are turning there, as you are getting there, I just want to start out by acknowledging yet again that as we go through Revelation, there is going to be several times where we are going to have to face some very difficult truths. The judgments of God, the wrath of God, is not always an easy thing to face. And one of the reasons is because when we enter into Revelation, when we process through this book, through this vision that God is giving to John of future events, it can cause some of us to wrestle with the ways that we view God. And what I mean by that is there are many people, which of course this is true and it's scriptural and this is what God presents of himself, but people have a hard time reconciling this God of love, and then you hear of these judgments that he is going to unleash upon the world. And when we look at these, Revelation does not shy away. John, as he's writing these things, does not shy away of the realities of what's happening, because many times he will say, flat out, he will say, and many will die. And he will even give numbers at times. A fourth of the population will die through this. And we wrestle with that. Wait a minute, I thought God is love. And how could a God of love? I can't reconcile this. Well, as we prepare to jump back in and look at the next set of judgments that God now pours out upon the earth and upon mankind, we have to understand this. Scripture is clear. God is love. But Scripture is also clear that God is just. And we have to understand that, because the reality of this has to be understood, that if God was not just, meaning, if God was not a God that deals with sin, if God was not a God that deals with wickedness, then we can't actually say God is love. Because if God doesn't deal with it, then God is truly not loving. In fact, it's through the justice of God that we also see the love of God. Because I want to remind us as we enter into this next section of Scripture of the promise of Revelation. It's not just the promise of Revelation, it's the promise of the entire gospel. If you are here this morning and you've put your faith and trust in Jesus, meaning you have trusted in Jesus for your salvation and for your forgiveness, and you are now a child of God, and you are holding on to that promise that God gave his Son so that all who believe in him will have eternal life. Well, let's define what that eternal life will look like, and that's the promise of Revelation. At the end of Revelation in chapter 21, this is the promise that God gives. He says, now the dwelling of God is with men, and he will live with them. There will be no more death or mourning or crying or pain, for the old order has passed away. I am making everything new. This is the promise of the gospel. The promise of the gospel is that Jesus Christ, in his justice and in his love, will deal with sin and wickedness and make all things new. So I want you to understand that as we go through Revelation and we look at these judgments, and they can seem so heavy, and they can seem, we can just wrestle with them. I need you to understand, and I need to understand always, that this is actually God displaying his love, because we can't get to the promise unless this happens. So remember that as we process through this. I also want to let us know what God is trying to accomplish, because again, I don't want us to get so overwhelmed with the judgments that we lose sight of what God's trying to accomplish through the judgments. There's three very important things that God is attempting to accomplish through the tribulation. And this is simply them. Let me make sure I got this on. These are the three things God's trying to accomplish through the tribulation period. The 7 years as God is dealing with humanity leading to the return of Christ. First, God is trying to wake up unbelievers. We talked about this last week. At the end of chapter 7 in Revelation, we see that God's desire is for God. God wants men and women. He wants mankind to repent. And there's going to be many who come to know Jesus through the tribulation. God is using these judgments to get man's attention. He's trying to wake up unbelievers, those that have turned a blind eye to him. And he's trying to wake us up. The second thing we will see through Revelation that God is doing, he's also restoring the nation of Israel. God is not concluded. He is not done with the nation of Israel. They are still his chosen people, and they have a very significant role to play in the tribulation period. And we will see that later on as we go through Revelation. But we already saw a little bit of it last week, where the Bible tells us that God will raise up 144,000 Jewish believers, and he will seal them, and he will send them out into the world as evangelists of Jesus Christ. The nation of Israel, that for all of these centuries has denied Jesus as the Messiah. Now, while there are many of Jewish believers that are, you know, Jewish people that are coming to know Jesus, and there always has been, but as a whole, the nation has actually rejected Jesus as their Messiah. In fact, what's really sad about the nation of Israel today, and I'm not talking the nation as far as like the nation, the location of Israel. I'm talking about the Jewish people all across the world. Do you know the saddest part about the nation of Israel, the people, the Jewish people, that is the majority of them would probably more fall under atheist in belief. Their Jewish heritage is seen as the people that they're part of, but most have forsaken the idea of truly following God. But God's not done with the people of Israel, and we will see that in the book of Revelation. So, and the third thing he's doing, Revelation must happen because he's establishing his eternal kingdom. And again, this is the promise at the end of Revelation when Jesus returns and he establishes his kingdom, which means this, there will be no other kingdoms but his. This isn't just him establishing a kingdom, one among many. It's going to be him establishing one, and it's his kingdom. And so that's the purposes through all of this. So I want you to keep that in mind as we go through these judgments. So here's where we're at. Last week we looked at John seeing Jesus taking the scroll and opening the first six seals. There are seven seals on the scroll. This scroll representing God's plan for the future of mankind, for the future of the future events. We don't know exactly what's in the scroll. We just know the scroll plays a significant and massively important part in the events that are playing out. And John is describing a future event. So he's looking into the future. And Jesus is showing him these events. And we're in the seven-year tribulation period, the 7 years of Scripture, where God is rolling out the events that, again, that are leading up to the return of Christ. And I shared with you last week that my personal belief is that the rapture, God rapturing his church, the believers in Christ, those that have truly put their faith and trust in Jesus, that God will rapture the church out of this earth and receive them to himself. I believe that's a pre-tribulation thing. And again, I share that there's different views of that. Some thinking, you know, again, might happen in the middle of tribulation. Some think it towards the end. Again, that's not a reason for division, but I just want to be upfront that I believe that the rapture starts the tribulation period. That's the marker of it. And then we talk through the first six seals, the four horsemen of the apocalypse. And as Jesus is opening these seals, it's something's happening with each one of them. And that's where we come to the beginning of chapter 8. And we see Jesus opening the seventh seal. The seventh seal is basically a silence in heaven. So when Jesus opens the seventh seal, this is what we read in chapter 8, verse 1. It says, "When the Lamb opened the seventh seal, there was silence in heaven for about a half an hour." And then he says, "Then I saw seven angels who stand before God, and the seven trumpets were given to them." So what we see here with the seventh seal opening up, here's why I believe there's silence in heaven. And I don't want you to read over that and miss the significance of this. When we were looking at the image of heaven, or when John was telling us what heaven is like in chapters 4 and 5, This is where John is standing there, and he's seeing the throne of God, and he's seeing the Father seated upon the throne, and he's seeing the Lamb, and he's seeing the living creatures, and he's seeing the elders. And when John is describing this, John is saying, he's not just describing the sights of what he's seeing, he's talking about the sounds. And John is saying there is worship just echoing through heaven. And he looks at the throne, and there's thunder and there's lightning, and heaven is this place of just unbelievable sound, is what he's describing. I mean, we can't even put it into perspective what John is experiencing. Now picture this. This is the heaven that John's describing. This place of nonstop worship. This place where the living creatures are crying out to one another in worship to God, constantly doing this. And then John says the sixth or the seventh seal gets open, and then all of a sudden, silence. Could you imagine the significant shift in that moment of going from this unbelievable multitude of praise and worship to complete and utter silence? See, we can't miss the significance of this because we got to look at what just happened. When the seventh seal got broken, the scroll was opened, and it put all of heaven in awe. All of heaven shut down at the significance of what just took place. Because now this scroll, that if you go back to chapter 5, that was John was weeping because no one on heaven or in heaven or on earth was worthy to open the scroll. And John is weeping because of the significance of that. And then the angel comes and says, it's okay. The one who is worthy, the Lamb of God, the one who died and rose again, he is worthy to open the scroll. Like heaven was centered around this moment. And now the scroll is officially opened and heaven falls in awe of the moment. I think there's awe for a couple of reasons. First, there's awe just because of the significance of the scroll. All of heaven has been waiting for this. This heaven has known about, the angels have known about God. When Jesus came to earth and died on the cross and rose again, heaven is they have like a front row seat to God's plan for humanity. And they've been waiting for this moment. And the moment has finally arrived. The scroll has been opened. But I also think there's awe because all of heaven is in awe of what the scroll contains. Because with the opening of the seventh seal, now comes the next seven judgments. The seventh seal contains the seven trumpets. So now heaven is in awe because the judgments that are now going to get poured out upon the earth are much more severe than the punishments that just took place. And I think there's a holy awe of the reality of what's about to happen. And we see this then played out where John says, then another angel came and stands at the altar with a golden censer, and he's given much incense to offer with the prayers of all the saints on the golden altar before the throne. And the smoke of the incense with the prayers of the saints rose before God from the hand of the angel. Verse 5 tells us, then the angel took the censer and he filled it with fire from the altar and threw it on the earth. And there were peals of thunder, rumbling, flashes of lightnings, and an earthquake. One of the things I want to just say just quickly and not jump over it, because I think it's a beautiful thing here, is do you see in this moment when John is witnessing this, the significance that your prayers have before God? Isn't this a beautiful picture that our prayers are in the presence of God? Like, we don't know what those prayers necessarily are. All we know is that in that moment, there's this imagery, there's this thing happening where the angel scoops up the incense, or he has the incense, and it's filled with the prayers, and he places upon the altar, and incense is that picture of prayer. So I just want to take a moment to encourage us to truly be people of prayer. Because our prayers, the Bible tells us, are like incense that travels before the altar and before the throne of God. And we see that imagery here of the prayers of God's saints, of us coming up before God. So I just want to encourage us that God knows your prayers. God hears your prayers. God receives our prayers when they are offered in faith through Jesus Christ. And we see that imagery here. But there's one thing I do want to say with the prayers that are being offered here, because I think there's one prayer. There's one prayer that is represented here of all of God's people. It's the same prayer that the believers have been praying from the moment Jesus ascended into heaven after his resurrection and he returned to heaven. It's the same prayer that has been prayed then all the way up until the return of Jesus. There's one prayer that's constantly been offered by all of the church all throughout the centuries. And it's this: come, Lord Jesus. There's one prayer that Christians have been offering all around the world, no matter where they are or when they were: come, Lord Jesus. In fact, every time we pray the Lord's Prayer, we are praying, come, Lord Jesus. Because part of the Lord's Prayer, thy kingdom come, thy will be done on earth as it is in heaven. I truly believe that this is a representation also of the prayers of the church, the prayers of the saints that have been crying out for the centuries. Return, Lord Jesus, establish your kingdom upon the earth. Let your will be done. And those prayers are coming up before the Father on his throne as he's preparing for the return of his Son. I also believe the imagery here is a powerful imagery, because it says when the angel scoops up fire from the altar. Now remember, the altar, that represents where the sacrifices are made. That altar represents the necessity for the blood that forgives us. And it's the whole reason why God is judging wickedness and sin, is because his Son paid the ultimate price to provide forgiveness for everyone who puts their trust in Jesus Christ. But now it's the fire, it's the coals from the altar, as that representation of the time has come for God to judge the curse, to judge wickedness, to judge sin once and for all. And the angel flings it down, he throws it down upon the earth. And there's some interesting language there, because he says it comes with peals of thunder and rumbling and flashes of lightning and an earthquake. And if you don't remember, that's a very significant language that actually describes what John experienced when he stood before the throne of God and he experienced the glory of God. In chapter 4 of Revelation, John says, as he stands before the throne, he says, I heard peals of thunder, I saw lightning. In Isaiah, we're told that when Isaiah looked upon the throne of God, it said as the angels worshiped him, their voices shook the threshold like an earthquake. I believe this is a reference of God, again, God's mercy and God's grace, because I believe this is God revealing his glory to the earth. Like, God is revealing himself to the earth. He's showing his glory. He's showing his power. He's showing his majesty, not just through the judgments, but just by his very presence. Because we're told in Scripture something extremely interesting when it comes to man's heart before God. In Psalms, we're told that a fool says in their heart, there is no God, and God's showing the world in this moment, oh no, I'm real, and this is my glory, and you're going to experience my glory in its entirety as I continue to pour out these judgments upon you. So now we jump into the trumpets, and we're going to go through the first four fairly quickly, because I think they're extremely self-explanatory. The first trumpet is a plague on vegetation. In verses 6 through 7, we're told that the first angel blew his trumpet, and hail and fire mixed with blood was thrown upon the earth, and a third of the earth was burned up, a third of the trees were burned up, and all the green grass was burned up. So Scripture is clear that a third of all the vegetation is going to be burned up, and all of the green grass. The Bible also says here that this hail is mixed with blood, which is possibly a reference to death that it's going to take place as this happens. Death upon the earth as this hail rains down. But I just wanted you to stop for a moment, because what happens with Revelation is we try to scientifically figure out what's happening here. Like, where is this hail coming from? What's the way that we can explain it? Well, I'm just going to encourage you with this. How do we explain it? God did it, or God does it. There's no explanation needed other than God's going to do it. And we're going to see that in the next trumpet when it talks about a mountain falling down, but we'll get to that here in a second. But here's what I want us to realize through this. Let's not worry necessarily about what it's going to look like. Realize the impact. This is going to have a massive impact upon the world. Imagine all of the green grass being burned up. That means there's going to be no more vegetation left for livestock. There's going to be a third of all trees completely gone. This is going to have a devastating impact upon the world from an environmental standpoint. And can I just say this just for a moment, those that, you know, we're living in a time of like global warming and all that, and that's the big thing and all that. Here, listen, as Christians, it is our responsibility to care for God's creation. So I am 100% behind trying to care for God's creation. That's not something I'm against, right? But listen, it's all going to burn up eventually. Jesus has told us that. There's no such thing as saving the planet. If you really understand Revelation. And this is going to have a huge, huge impact. So just realize that. Then we get to the second trumpet. So you have the plague on vegetation. Then we have a plague on the seas. In verse 8 it says, the second angel blew his trumpet. And something like a great mountain burning with fire was thrown into the sea. And a third of the sea became blood. A third of the living creatures of the sea died. And a third of the ships were destroyed. Again, this is that moment where we want to explain scientifically what's going on here. We want to say, what's the mountain? But notice what John says. John says something like a mountain burning with fire. This could be an asteroid. I don't know. That's the point. I don't know. Here's what I do know. God's going to do it. And John's saying that something like a mountain came crashing to the earth and it destroyed a third of the sea. It destroyed a third of the living creatures. It destroyed a third of the ships. Imagine the devastation again that's going to happen with this upon the earth. Imagine what our world would be like if a third of the living creatures of the ocean were dead. Listen, the smell would be horrific. I mean, I don't want to be disgusting, but we have to visualize this and see this. And anybody that's seen Armageddon, Bruce Willis ain't going to save us, right? See, Satan's really good at trying to make little jokes about, like, don't get me wrong, I love the movie, but I'm just saying, he tries to make us think like, oh, mankind, we'll be able to save ourselves. We'll be, if this is an asteroid, we'll be able to do stuff about it and stuff like that. Listen, he likes to chip away at the realities of what's going to happen, and this is what's going to happen. But this is one of the impacts that we don't think about. So you hear about a third of the trees being gone. But do you realize that on our planet, 50%, at least 50% of our oxygen that we breathe actually comes from the ocean? 50% of what we breathe actually comes from plankton in the ocean. So imagine this now, what the world will be like. Imagine what the earth will be like when now a third of the vegetation, a third of the trees are gone. And now a third of the ocean where we get primary, most of our oxygen level, a third of it is gone. Imagine how difficult it's going to be for living creatures to be upon the earth. So I want us to see the impact that these judgments are having. Not only that, a third of the ships are destroyed, which means that's just going to, again, be another thing that shuts down trade and goods. Again, causing famine and conflict and wars to continue to go as people don't have what they think they need to be able to survive. After this, then we have the third trumpet, which is a plague on fresh water. The third trumpet, verse 10, the third angel blew his trumpet, and a great star fell from the heavens, blazing like a torch, and it fell on a third of the rivers and on the springs of water. The name of the star is Wormwood. A third of the water becomes wormwood, and many people died from the water because it had been made bitter. Again, I don't know what this star from heaven is. I don't know what this great star that falls from the sky is. But here's what I know. I know the impact. The impact is it's going to destroy and ruin one third of the drinking water on earth. This name that it's given, wormwood, actually means bitter. The reason it's called wormwood is because what it says it does. It causes the fresh water to become bitter, and the Bible tells us many people will die because of this. Maybe it's because the water is actually poisoned, or maybe it's just because there is no drinking water, so people die of thirst, but this is the outcome of this judgment. So here we see a plague upon the land, we see a plague upon the sea, we see a plague upon fresh water. And then we come to the fourth trumpet, which is a plague on the heavens. In verse 12, we read, John saying, "The fourth angel blew his trumpet, and a third of the sun was struck, and a third of the moon, and a third of the stars, so that a third of their light might be darkened, and a third of the day might be kept from shining, and likewise a third of the night." Jesus actually warns of this. In Luke chapter 21, Jesus is talking about the end. And Jesus makes this declaration in Luke chapter 21. He says, "There will be signs in the sun, in the moon, and the stars. On the earth, nations will be in anguish and perplexity at the roaring and tossing of the sea. Men will faint in terror, apprehensive of what is to come on the world, for the heavenly bodies will be shaken." The fourth trumpet, God is going to darken the sun, which then will naturally darken the moon, which the moon only reflects the glory of the sun. But not only that, the Bible tells us that a third of the stars will be darkened. Now, we don't know what that looks like. In fact, it's pretty interesting. Different commentaries actually say different things. Some commentaries believe that God's just going to turn the dimmer down a little bit, right? Take the sun at full blast, and he's just going to dim it down about a third. Others have actually projected, based on the language, that God's actually going to strike the sun completely dark for a third of the day. And mankind will be left in utter darkness a third of the day. Again, I don't know what it looks like, but here's what I do know. There's going to be a very significant temperature drop upon the earth. Amen. I'm going to go with it. This is the only plague I'm going to say. I would probably, one of them, say, "This is awesome." My wife, on the other hand, will complain a lot. But imagine what this would be like. This would significantly impact the way of life for mankind. It would drop temperatures, but also it would mess up the cycles of the day. And here's one of the things that we know about humanity. Mental health really does depend upon sunlight. Darkness really messes with people. You go up into Alaska and places in the north where they have messed up long periods of time in darkness, and there's usually a significant change in mental health issues. This one trumpet is going to have a massive impact, just not physically upon humanity and upon the world, but also, if you think about it, psychologically. So we're seeing these trumpets, these first four. But I want to point out something extremely interesting, because remember I told you that Revelation, while it shows God's judgment, it also shows God's grace. It shows God's mercy. Some of us might hear those judgments and say, "Wait a minute, how can you say that he's a God of mercy and he's a God of grace?" Remember I told you the first thing that God's trying to do through the tribulation is he's trying to get people's attention. Do you notice that each one of those judgments are only partial judgments? God only strikes one third. God has the authority to strike all of it if he wants to. God could wipe out all vegetation. God could wipe out the entire sea. God could wipe out all the drinking water. God could wipe out the entirety of the sun if he wants to. But God doesn't. He only pours out a partial judgment as he tries to get mankind's attention. Don't get me wrong, mankind will be suffering through this. People will be suffering through this. But God does not do it to make them suffer. He does it to get their attention. And he gives partial judgment. In Psalms 119, there's the verse that I was thinking about as I was kind of thinking through this. And just hear what the psalmist says in Psalms 119. He says, "Before I was afflicted, I went astray. But now I obey your word. It was good for me to be afflicted so that I might learn your decrees." See, the reality of this is when we look at the judgments of God, we like to jump into that human part of us that says it's just not fair. Or it just doesn't seem right. But can I tell you something amazing and beautiful when you think about the grace of God? At the end of chapter 7, we saw this multitude in heaven. And that multitude in heaven, I believe, are all the believers. The Bible tells us they're the believers that have come out of the great tribulation. They're all the people that put their trust and faith in Jesus. And while they had to die for their faith, while they had to go through the horrors of the tribulation, there is still coming a day that they will stand before the throne of God and they will worship before Jesus and they will serve him in his temple. And can I tell you that when we go and speak to them, they are going to look at us and say, the only reason I am here is because I experienced the afflictions of God's judgment and it woke me up. And that's why I stand here today. See, we look at it as unfair, but God is trying to get the attention of the unbeliever. And there will be many, I truly believe this, that will be rejoicing because of the judgments of God. Because they will say, it was the affliction that woke me up. Do you know that most people, even in our world today, do not come to Jesus when life is good? Because our attitude is, I don't need anything. I don't need a Savior. I don't need somebody to help. It's the afflictions of life. It's the brokenness of this world. It's the pain that we have to go through that wakes us up to the reality that Jesus is better. And our need for a Savior because of this broken, messed up world. So the afflictions of God are actually showing his love to mankind still while showing his justice. We come to the end of the first four, and then there's another pause. We have the three woes in verse 13. All of a sudden, there's this pause in what's happening, and John says, then I looked and I heard an eagle crying with a loud voice as it flew directly overhead. Woe, woe, woe to those who dwell on the earth at the blast of the other trumpets that the three angels are about to blow. Now, depending on what version of the Bible you're using, some versions may say eagle, others might actually say angel. I want to just take a moment and just explain to you why this is not a contradiction. Because sometimes people like to point at stuff and say, see, that one word's different. So that's a contradiction, so you can't believe the Bible. We have to remember that even if it says eagle or angel, we have to remember that back in chapter 4, remember in chapter 4 we have the throne of God. And the Bible tells us, John writes down, he says, I saw four living creatures, angels, before the throne of God. And he describes them. And he says, one had the appearance, had the face of a lion. One had the appearance, face of a man. One had an appearance, face of an ox. And the fourth one, he says, had the appearance of a flying eagle. So we already have in Scripture a definition that there's angelic beings that have an appearance of a flying eagle. So in my opinion, or the way I would view this is, whatever John is seeing, he might see, this might be actually that living creature. Maybe that living creature, that angel, stepped away from his post, assigned by God to step away from his post and go to earth to make this declaration. But we see already that angels are being described here as a flying, or looking like a flying angel or eagle, so there's no contradiction. The Bible's language here also tells us that this eagle, or this angel, is flying, you know, overhead, and it says directly overhead. Some verses or some translations might say that he was flying mid-air. Basically what this means is, this eagle or angel is sent to make this declaration over the world at high noon. That'd be a way we could say it. When the sun is at its highest, when the brightness of the day is at its glory, this angel is sent to make this declaration, to make this warning. Woe, woe, woe to those who dwell on the earth for what's about to come. Ultimately, here's why this is significant. The first four trumpet blasts, the first four trumpet judgments, all were directed towards creation, right? Vegetation, the seas, fresh water, the heavens. All of those were directed towards creation. The next two trumpet blasts that we're going to look at are judgments that fall directly upon mankind. See, mankind is suffering through the other judgments by the consequences of those judgments, but the next two judgments are much more significant and much more worse because they are directed and they fall directly upon mankind. Basically, this angel is warning the worst is still to come. You think this is bad, it's going to get worse. Because here's what's about to happen in the next two trumpets. And I don't mean this lightly, but this is literally what's about to happen. All hell's about to break loose. Hell is about to be unleashed on earth. The next two judgments are directly satanic and demonic attacks on mankind. So, looking at verse 9. Chapter 9, verse 1, I mean. Notice that verse 1 says, I saw a star that had fallen from the sky to earth. The star was given the key to the shaft of the abyss. When he opened the abyss, and then it talks about locusts coming out, but I want to pause for just a moment there, and let's see what's going on here. We've already heard language of a star falling to the earth, but this star is different. This star is actually doing things. This star is actually given personal language, like related to it. This star is a being, right? Angels in Scripture are also referred to as stars. In fact, I believe wholeheartedly that this star that is mentioned here, I saw a star that had fallen from the sky to earth. This star is actually Satan himself. In Isaiah chapter 14, we are told of when Satan was cast out of heaven, and he is called the bright morning star. And notice the language here says that this is not a star that is falling to earth. It says, I saw a star that had fallen from the sky to earth. This is a reference that this is Satan himself after he was cast from the presence of God and from his position of glory with God. And the Bible says that the star was given the key to the shaft of the abyss. He was given authority. He was given keys of authority. It's not authority that he already has. It's authority that he was given in that moment for the purposes that God has for him in that moment. And it says that he goes down and he opens up the abyss. Depending on your version, some of yours might just say a bottomless pit. So the question has to be asked, what is this abyss? The abyss, when you look at the entirety of Scripture, is simply this. It is a location where I have no clue, but it is an actual location where God has imprisoned demonic and evil spirits. And I'm going to track with me a little bit with this, because this is all stuff that is just like, okay, This gets beyond us because, again, we're just human beings. This is a world, this is an existence beyond our understanding. The only other time that we hear really the abyss being talked about when it comes to the demonic is actually found in Luke 8. You can make reference to it, write it down in your notes, go back and read it. But this is a story where Jesus encounters a man that is possessed by demons. And in Luke chapter 8, this man that is possessed by demons comes and Jesus asks of the demon. He looks at the man and he says, what is your name? And the demon replies, I am Legion, meaning we are many. So basically we have a moment here where these demons are, there's a multitude of demons that are possessing this man. And because of the authority that Jesus has as the Son of God, they know that they can't stand before the authority and power of Jesus. So the demons make a request. They look at Jesus and they say, don't send us to the abyss. Send us instead into this herd of pigs. And for whatever reason, Jesus grants that request. And Scripture tells us that the demons left the possessed man and they enter into the herd of pigs. And then they take the pigs and run them down the hill and drown them. And it causes the village, the people that are there, to be in fear and all of this. But here's what we learn from that encounter, from these demons. We learn that the abyss is an actual place. And it's a place that these demons feared and with everything in them desired to avoid. It's a place they didn't want to be. It's a place they didn't want to go. And we learn a little bit more about this place through Scripture. In 2 Peter chapter 2, verse 4, Peter says this. He says, God did not spare angels when they sinned, but put them into gloomy dungeons to be held for judgment. 2 Peter, again, chapter 2, verse 4. Again, in Jude, verse 6, Jude says this, and the angels who did not keep their positions of authority, but abandoned their home, their own home, these God kept in darkness, bound with everlasting chains for judgment on the great day. So here's what this means. See, this is going to get interesting because some of us are going to be like, this is stuff I don't even want to talk about because we like to avoid these subjects. Here's what the reality of Scripture tells us. Our world, there's demonic activity in our world. You study Scripture, you just look at mankind, you look at things, there is demonic activity in our world. But here's the scary part. That's not scary enough. Here's the scary part. There are actual demons that are so wicked and evil that God has kept them bound until the moment he says it's time for them to be unleashed. See, this is the stuff that we don't want to talk about. But the abyss, when we look at Scripture, shows that God has created some kind of imprisonment. There's this gloomy dungeons, and they're held for judgment. Remember, Peter's saying that. He's saying they're held there for judgment. Here's the point I want you to understand with that. When we read that, we think, oh yes, they're held there until God judges them. That's not what the Scripture's saying. It's saying they're being held there until God decides for them to be released for judgment. So these demonic entities, these beings, someday will be released as part of God's plan in the tribulation time. Because notice what happens in verse 3. Verse 3 says, and out of the smoke, locusts came down on the earth. So this is out of the abyss. Out of the abyss comes these locusts. Smoke comes out of the earth, and they were given power like that of a scorpions of the earth. They were told, do not harm the grass of the earth or any plant of the tree, but only those people who do not have the seal of God on their forehead. They are not allowed to kill them, but only to torture them for 5 months. And the agony they suffer was like that of a sting of a scorpion when it strikes. Verse 6, but those days people will seek death, but not find it, and they will long to die, but death will elude them. Again, this is serious stuff that we can't overlook. Remember, I told you, all hell's breaking loose. Satan is given the authority to release these demonic entities, and when John sees them, he says, they come out like locusts, and they spread upon the earth. And notice what he says, they don't harm the grass. That's normally what locusts do. These are not physical locusts. These are spiritual beings that are being released on the earth to torment mankind. And the problem is mankind always wants to like speculate what this means. People will say things like, yeah, that's not spiritual. That's like John was seeing modern warfare things. John was seeing like helicopters, and he was saying, listen, we need to stop that. This is not God using mankind in his judgment. This is God unleashing the wickedness upon mankind that mankind has been chasing after from the moment of the fall. The Bible tells us that their sting will be like that of a scorpion, and it will torment people for 5 months, except for those that are sealed by God. So this torment, these locusts are sent out upon the earth. But again, I don't want us to focus so much on the judgment, but focus on the goodness of God. Because again, don't you see that yet, while this is a horrific torment, we still see God's grace. Because it's only a partial judgment. They will not be given the authority to kill, only to torment. So even during these 5 months, while mankind is suffering under this judgment, it is still yet another example of God's patience Because Peter declared in his second letter, Peter says that God, not wanting anyone to perish, but everyone to come to repentance, God has patience. So even in this horrific judgment, we still see God's grace. Can I encourage us with something with this? Because again, we look at Revelation and it's so far beyond us. Can I just encourage you with something? Think about your own lives and the hardships and afflictions that you have to go through. And I want to encourage you with something. No matter how horrible the afflictions are that we have to go through in life, there is always still an abundance of God's grace. Because if God can still show grace and mercy while he's judging the wickedness of mankind, imagine the grace and mercy that's present in our lives, no matter what affliction you have to go through. Listen, if you're struggling with sickness, there's still God's grace. If you're struggling with family issues or child issues or marriage issues or financial issues or whatever it is, there is an abundance of God's grace. If God still shows his grace in the tribulation, imagine how he's showing it to you now. Don't forget this, even while we go through Revelation. God does not allow mankind to be destroyed, even though the Bible tells us that the people under this judgment, they will long for death. They will seek death. Again, this is a sign to me of God's grace. You know what that language is basically saying? The people will be such in torment, they will actually try to take their own lives. But the Bible says that death will elude them, which means God won't let it happen. See, some people might look at that and say, well, that's because God is so hateful and wicked that he wants to prolong their suffering. No, I don't believe that's the case. I believe God is trying to prolong his grace. I'm not going to let you end your life under this torment because I want to get your attention. Again, even in the midst of horrific judgment, God shows grace. The Bible then in verses 7 through 11, I'm not going to go through this in great detail because you can read it, but this is why I believe this is not some earthly thing, because John gives the description. Verse 7 through 11, he talks about the locusts look like horses prepared for battle, and on their heads they wore something like crowns of gold, and their faces resembled human faces. They had hair like a woman's hair and teeth like a lion's teeth. I don't know about you, but that just sounds like something I do not want to encounter. 2 days ago, we were walking into our back door and Libby came face to face with a praying mantis. That scared her enough. So much so the next morning when she went to go to school, her mother had to yell at her to get out the door because she was too scared to get out the door. But here's the thing. This is not some earthly description of John trying to describe human weaponry, tanks, and he's describing demonic demons that are unleashed upon the earth. They had breastplates like breastplates of iron, and the sound of their wings was like thundering of many horses and chariots rushing into battle. And then he goes on, but he says in verse 11, because this is how we again know it's demonic. They had as a king over them the angel of the abyss, Satan himself, whose name in Hebrew is Abaddon, and in Greek it's Apollyon. That is the destroyer. Remember, Jesus told us the thief comes for three things: to kill, steal, and destroy. And here he's given the name of the destroyer. It's going to be unnatural, horrific, cruel, and evil. Again, as I said, it's hell unleashed on earth. And what I want to just say for a moment before we look at the last one is this. This should make us realize how serious we have to take sin. Because this horde of locusts represent everything that is wicked and evil and goes against God. And we're seeing here a picture of what they want to do to us. We're seeing a picture of how much we're hated and how much they want to torment us. But yet as human beings, all the time we go and flirt and play with sin every day of our lives. But here we're seeing how serious sin actually is. We're seeing the torment being played out of how sin, how it affects mankind. So before we jump to the last one, I want us to realize that when Jesus says friendship with the world is hatred towards God, it's because we're seeing what the enemies of God want to do to us. And this is how serious we should take it in our own lives. Not to partner with the things that go against the truth of God and the beauty of Jesus Christ. Not to partner with things that go against what God proclaims in His Word and what He longs for us. Again, not because we have to and there's this burden of being obedient, but because we see the realities of what these things are. This is the reality of sin. This is the reality of the things that Jesus died for. We're seeing it in its complete glory of evil, and yet as human beings, including myself, I continually find myself at times chasing and running it down to want to be partners with it and want to have it in my life. But this should make us realize the seriousness of what we're talking about and not play games with it. Let's look at the last one. Trumpet number 6. What we'll call this is just an army of darkness. Oh, I didn't put that one up. 6, an army of darkness. This is Revelation 9, 13 through 19. Then the sixth angel sounded his trumpet, and I heard a voice from the four horns of the golden altar that is before God. And it said to the sixth angel who had the trumpet, release the four angels who are bound at the great river Euphrates. And the four angels who had been kept ready for this very hour and day and month and year were released to kill a third of mankind. I'm going to be honest with you that this is where it gets weird, because again, in the previous one, we hear about bound demons in the abyss. Now we have four new ones that show up. These four new angels who are bound. Listen, when it says angels, we're talking fallen. No angel that's still in the graces of God and not rebelled against God would be bound. So here again, we have four demonic beings that are bound. But they're not bound in the abyss. These are bound at the great river Euphrates. Man, this should make us pause to realize there's a spiritual reality that's going on around us that in our physical world we have no clue of what's going on. I don't think this is symbolic. I think that there's a spiritual reality here in our physical world that there are four demonic beings that are bound somewhere near the river Euphrates. And it sounds weird because of the that just sounds awkward. I'm going to take the Bible for what it says, and that's what it says. And notice what it says. It's like they've been bound there for this very moment. Look at God's intention with this. That God bound them for this exact moment. God has this planned out in great detail. And they are bound for this very moment, for this very reason. The Bible tells us that it's at the river Euphrates. That doesn't mean much to us, but when you understand the Bible, the river Euphrates has a very significant meaning behind it. It's at this river that we find the Garden of Eden. Go back to Genesis, and this is where the Garden of Eden was actually at. This is also where we find Babylon, ancient Babylon, which was an empire that came against God. It was actually the Empire of Babylon that destroyed Jerusalem, destroyed the temple the first time, and took the captives, or the Israelites, into captivity. The river Euphrates is where we also find Babel. Go back to Genesis, and Babel is where man created, for the first time we hear, created idolatry, worshiping something other than God himself. So the river Euphrates has very significant meaning to Scripture. And what's interesting is I remember back in the 90s, when the end time stuff really got really going. Those of you might remember this if you really got sucked into end time stuff then. Because back then, everybody was freaking out because Saddam Hussein was the Antichrist. Do you know why? Because he was trying to rebuild the city of Babylon. And I remember that. Everybody was like freaking out because, see, this is end time prophecy happening. So this area of the world, which is now modern day Iraq. And I don't want anybody to sit here and say, I knew Iraq was the issue. Like, that's not the point here. Don't get sucked down into this, because this has meaning well beyond what we think. But Babylon was always a symbol of the enemies of God and the enemies of God's people. That's what Babylon was in Scripture. And we're going to see it later on in Revelation. It's going to come up. Babylon as an empire has always been seen as a symbol of the enemies of God and a symbol of the enemies of God's people. Which is why this is interesting, because when these four angels are released, or these demons are released, notice what happens in verse 16. It says, the number of the mounted troops were twice 10,000 times 10,000. I heard their number. Your version might say this. The number of the mounted troops were 200 million. The horses and the riders I saw in my vision looked like this. Their breastplates were fiery red, dark blue, and yellow and sulfur. Their heads of the horses resembled the heads of lions, and out of their mouths came fire, smoke, and sulfur. A third of mankind was killed by the three plagues of fire, smoke, and sulfur that came out of their mouths. Once again, mankind has always tried to say that this was some physical army. In fact, back, I think it was in the 60s, China. And again, this isn't a reflection on China. I'm just saying China, at one point in time in the 60s, if I remember right, made a declaration that they could muster an army of 200 million. And everybody got all bent out of shape then, too. See, it's revelation. It's coming. I just want to let you know China was lying, by the way. They have nowhere near that. In fact, it would be impossible for mankind to muster this size of an army. This is not a human army. Again, this is a demonic army. This is a demonic army that is being unleashed by God through the agent of Satan himself. Because even in World War II, just to give you a realize of this, in World War II, if we took all of the armies that fought in World War II, it only numbered 70 million troops. So an army of 200 million would be impossible. So this is not human army. This is a demonic army that once again is unleashed by God. And notice that the first, the locust, did not have power to kill, but this army has a power to kill a third of mankind. See, God's patience only goes so far. God's grace only goes so far. And this is the moment where we see the unthinkable happen, where a plague of a demonic army is unleashed upon the world. And the Bible tells us that it's through the plague of fire, smoke, and sulfur that comes out of their mouths and from their tails that mankind will be killed. Now, I don't want to end on a negative, because again, I'm telling you, the Bible is full of God's grace. But we end chapter 9 and we end our time this morning with, notice how this ends. In verse 20, it says this. The rest of mankind who were not killed by these plagues still did not repent of the work of their hands. They did not stop worshiping demons and idols of gold, silver, bronze, stone, and wood, idols that cannot see or hear or walk. Nor did they repent of their murders, their magic arts, their sexual immorality, or their thefts. It's a negative saying they responded by not repenting. But here's the beauty of this. This screams again of God's mercy. Because God's desire is he's trying to get mankind to repent. He's trying to get man's attention. But man is so full of wickedness that they still, after all of these judgments, they still refuse to turn to God. Do you notice the word repent actually shows up 12 times in the book of Revelation alone? The word repent is in the book of Revelation more times than any other book in the New Testament. The book of Revelation is God desperately trying to get mankind's attention, but yet the Bible says that they still will not turn to him. Even after these horrific judgments, they still will not turn to him. And with that, I just want to, this is the last verse, and then we're going to close in worship. Jesus warned us of this. And this is going to, I hope this speaks to us before we're done this morning. Hear what Jesus says. Please do not check out or think about what comes next. Hear what Jesus says. In John chapter 3, we all know John 3:16. But notice what Jesus says right after it in verse 17 through 21. Jesus says, for God did not send his son into the world to condemn the world, but to save the world through him. Whoever believes in him is not condemned, but whoever does not believe stands condemned already, because they have not believed in the name of God's one and only son. Verse 19, this is the verdict. Light has come into the world, But people loved darkness instead of light because their deeds were evil. Everyone who does evil hates the light and will not come into the light for fear that their deeds will be exposed. But whoever lives by the truth comes into the light so that it may be seen plainly what they have done has been done in the sight of God. Jesus warned us that the realities of the tribulation, people hate the light so much that they will refuse to repent and come to Jesus. But here's the scary part. There are people that refuse to come into the light even today. There's potentially even people sitting in this room that you have heard the truth of the light of Christ, but because you love darkness so much, you refuse to step out of it and turn to Jesus. One of the reasons that Revelation was given to us was not just so when the time comes, people knew what was going on. It was a warning for us even today. Today is the day of salvation. This is what the scriptures declare. Today is the day of salvation. Do not harden your hearts to the message of grace that God cries out to us to say, this is the mercy and grace I am extending to you if you but repent and turn to me. Revelation is not just a book of judgment. It's a book of love. And God's love is extended to us this morning. As the praise team comes, you guys come up and get ready. I just want to end with this thought as we worship. God will use anything he has to use to get our attention. As we worship this morning and we sing this last song, I just encourage us, if you have the hope of your salvation, rejoice in that this morning. Rejoice in the relationship that you have in Jesus. But man, if you don't know if you know Christ, man, talk to somebody about it. Come up front. Let's have a conversation. Go to the prayer room right over here. Let's have a conversation. God is desperately trying to get our attention because he is a God of love and he's a God of mercy and he's a God of grace. Father, as we just end our time in worship to you, I just pray you speak to us as a church. Encourage us in our faith, Lord. If we are here and we know you, encourage us in our faith. Strengthen us in the resolve of the relationship that we have with you. Give us the confidence and the assurance that your word says that we have as children of the Most High God. But Lord, if we are here and we don't know you, speak to us in that. Draw us to yourself, Lord. Let us know that you are real. Let us know that these are just not some fancy stories that were written down that are meant to scare, Lord, but these are a reality of the future of this world. Because you are a God that is coming as king. And you will set up an eternal kingdom. And Lord, there are two choices. Either we're in that kingdom or we are not. But Lord, let the people know that if they don't know you this morning, let them know how much you care, how much you love. Lord, the cross screams of your forgiveness, screams of your mercy, screams of your love for us. Lord, let us not come to you out of fear, but out of a genuine know that you want us and you desire to save because you are a God that saves. Lord, just speak to us this morning. Encourage us wherever we're at. We pray this in the name of Jesus Christ. Amen.